Gracious Lord, I thank you that you give us your word. And Lord, there's a purpose for that word. You show us, you teach us, and yet you calm us and assure us, Lord, in your word. Lord, you give it all to us. It's all your truth. And Lord, we embrace it all. We believe it all. And we pray, Lord, that through it all, you are glorified. And your name alone, Lord, would be lifted up. We pray this in the name of our holy Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been going through the minor prophets these last number of weeks. And if you've been around, you know that our focus has been, our purpose has been to show us what God wants, why he sent those prophets to his people. And the answer was fairly simple. He sent them to warn them about his judgment, that he was going to, that his wrath was going to come down unless they changed. God, through these prophets, through each one of them, he calls his people, them and us, to obedience, to holiness, and yes, to his service. I hope, too, though, that you didn't miss that in each one of those books that we looked at, each of the minor prophets, God also gives them a promise. He gives them encouragement. He leaves them with that encouragement, a hope that they could be sure of. In Joel, for example, when the people had been devastated by a locust attack, I mean, it just wiped out the whole country. God promised that if they truly repented, he said, I will, God will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. He encouraged them. In Habakkuk, God said there would be destruction. He was sending the Chaldeans, those Babylonians, and there was going to be a problem. But he also said that in that case, the righteous will live by faith. Haggai told the people who came from exile, after they were in exile, they came back and they weren't faithful necessarily. And he told them, he said, look, if you repent, if you consider your ways, that was the key phrase there. If they did, God promised that he said, yet from this day on, I will bless you. And you might recall the prophecy of Nahum, as stern as it was against those Assyrians. God promised the Israelites that the Lord would, that they could take refuge in the Lord. And that he said, he knows, God knows those who take refuge in him. And that word knows, remember, is the same word as Adam knew Eve. That's a personal, intimate relationship, intimate knowledge. And then last week in Obadiah, we saw that God assured his people. He said, the kingdom will be the Lord's. I hope you see all the way that God was encouraging through each of those books. No matter what comes into the lives of God's people, it could be natural disaster, it could be plague, it could be war, it could be personal tragedies. No matter what, whatever happens, God always wants us to have the assurance. He wants us to have assurance. Assurance that he loves them and that he loves us. Assurance that he cares for them and he cares for us. And most important of all, the assurance that in the end, he will deliver. I hope you know that each of those assurances are also available to us as New Testament believers. God knows, intimately knows those who take refuge in him. And if we live by faith, God's blessings will be ours and he will restore us. And God's word assures us that in the end, the kingdom will be the Lord's. If you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that assurance, every bit of it can be yours. And the basis of our assurance was given to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here it says, God, it says he, but it's God that it's referring to. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a joy. The sovereign, mighty, just God of the Bible. That God in eternity past determined to send his sinless son to this world in the body of a man to be our substitute. Jesus became sin on our behalf. Our sins were imputed to him. That means they were charged to his account. They were charged. Jesus took our sins on himself. And he suffered the full wrath of our sins on that cross. That terrible wrath that every sinner deserves. And God then gave us His perfect righteousness. He gave us the righteousness of Jesus. It says to all that are in Him, all that believe in Him. That wonderful gift. That's the foundation of our joy. That's the foundation of our hope. And that gift is the foundation of our assurance. But there's a question for each of us today. Do you really have the joy that should come with your salvation? Do you have the assurance that can and should come with that salvation? Joy and assurance should be part of everybody's Christian walk. Every Christian should have that. When we studied the book of 1 John a while back, assurance was really the theme. It was the thing that was behind the whole book. Remember that John said in 5:13, he said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." The whole book. He said, "So that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants us to know that we know. That settled assurance is a reality, and it should be a reality in every Christian's life. It should be, because if you're born again, your salvation is secure. God's not fickle like human beings. Remember, God's unchanging. What does it say? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so if you're truly a believer, if you truly believe, then God's planned your salvation in eternity past. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I guess you might say that God doesn't own an eraser. Okay, that assurance of our salvation is a blessing that's available to each one of us. It's a reward of our faith that we can attain. So that's what we want to look at today. That's our purpose today, to explore the reality of those two gifts, those twin gifts that God's grace guarantees to each one of us, the security of our salvation and the blessing of assurance. Now, many times in Scripture, God tells us that we should have that security. We should be assured. But today we're going to go to a portion of Scripture that's not always associated with assurance. I'm going to head to 2 Timothy. If you remember the book of 2 Timothy, this was written by Paul just before he died. And so it's considered his last will and testament. And this letter to Timothy finds Paul in prison one more time. It's been a few years since the last time, you know, at the end of the book of Acts, he was in prison, but he got released from that imprisonment. But this time he's not under house arrest as he was then. Remember, he was able to stay in his own apartment. People were free to come and go, visit him, and he was free to teach and so forth. This time he's not like that. He's in the dreaded Mamertine prison in Rome, and it's nothing more than just a cold, dark hole in the ground where he's chained. And he knows he's about to be executed. In this letter, that's Paul turning over the ministry, the mantle of the ministry, to Timothy. That's what he's doing in here. That's his protege, young Timothy. And he says these verses, 2 Timothy 4:6-8. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." Paul knew he wasn't going to leave that prison alive. And yet, do you see that calm assurance in his words? It comes from a settled confidence. It's the same security that we who are saved can have in the Lord and in His promises. And Paul looks at his life from three perspectives. He surveys his earthly life that he knows is about to end, and he says, "I'm ready." And then he looks at his ministry and he says, "I was faithful." And then he looks to the future. And he knows what that future is. And he anticipates that heavenly honor, the reward that God has promised for him. It's an assured confidence, and it's also available to every believer. Look at verse 6. Paul looks death in the face in verse 6, and he does it without an earthly fear. In verse 6 he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." That drink offering refers back to the Old Testament. That was the last thing they did for the sacrifice, was they poured out the drink offering. So he knew it would, time would come for the sacrifice, his life. But remember, Paul is no super Christian. As much as we may say, you know, hold up Paul, and he wrote so much of the New Testament. He's not a super Christian. He wrote more than once about his struggles with sin and with the flesh. He was just as much a sinner as each of us. And I think it's really foolish to believe that he had a cavalier attitude about death. He knew the executioner would soon come for him and that he would be beheaded. That's what they did. He was a Roman citizen, remember, and that's how they wouldn't crucify a Roman citizen. They would behead him. So he knew he was about to lose his head. And you got to remember that he's the same one that also wrote 1 Corinthians 15:55. Remember that? We just sang about that just a few seconds ago. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." His confidence was in Jesus, what he did on that cross, and the promise of the resurrection. I wonder if we can be like that. I've always said, I don't fear death, but I fear dying. I don't know if you can understand that. The process of dying. We've seen people die, like Rod Barnett, who just struggled. And we fear that, but we don't have to fear death. There's no fear in death. "O death, where is your sting?" Paul had the assurance, and we should have that assurance, that only comes from faith in Jesus. He stood on the brink of death. He knew what was ahead, and he said, "I'm not afraid." That's the assurance. That's the level of assurance. That same kind of confidence is available to every one of us, to every Christian. He goes on to say in verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." He looks back to his life, particularly his ministry, and he does it without shame. Look at those verbs. Have fought, have finished, have kept. In the Greek, those are what are called perfect tense verbs, and they indicate a completed action with continuing results. Paul has no regrets. Everything that God called him to do and everything that God enabled him to do, he did. And like a good soldier, he fought a good fight. He fought the fight of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he ran the race that was marked out for him. There, no matter what the obstacles, he said, "I finished the course." And he has kept the faith. He did not let his call to preach the gospel go away. He kept on it. Earlier, he had told Timothy, earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, verse 9, he said, it was the gospel was the reason for which I suffer hardships, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So whether it was as a soldier, whether it was a runner running the race, it doesn't matter. He said he's been obedient. I've been obedient, and I've done what I'm supposed to do. And he can die now. He knows that he can die with a good conscience. He can leave it with a good conscience, leave the world with a good conscience because he's been obedient. A good conscience won't save us, that's for sure. But it can go a long way towards giving us peace and hope. We can have assurance in those final hours. Maybe our lives aren't as notable as Paul's, and maybe they're not as successful as Paul's. But remember, God doesn't require success. He only requires faithfulness. And Paul said, "I've been faithful." And then look at verse 8. His confident assurance really stands out in verse 8. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He has absolute confidence that God has laid up for him that crown of righteousness. And he regards that crown as a sure thing, as if he already had it. That's how sure he is. Paul's certainty was that Spirit-inspired assurance. No one proclaimed that gospel more powerfully about the truth of salvation, that it's entirely of God's grace. Nobody did it better than Paul. Yet no one more joyously anticipated the reward that he would one day receive from the hand of the Lord who saved him by grace. He knew that that day, the day of the Lord's returning, he knew that day was coming. He talked about it over and over again. He talked about it, for example, with the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord." With his strong faith, he saw only Jesus. He saw only his Savior, his advocate in heaven. He speaks of it as if he already saw it with his own eyes. And Paul says this joy, this confidence, this assurance can be yours. That glorious prospect of receiving that crown of righteousness not only belongs to Paul, but remember he said also to all who loved his appearing. And again, that's a perfect tense verb, meaning it already has been accomplished in the past and it has continuing results. Loving Jesus and looking for his return is what it means to be a Christian. It's the identifying mark of a Christian. John said it again in 1 John. He said in 1 John 4:7, he says, "Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." If you truly believe, you will love God and also the things of God. When you were born again, you became a new person. You had a new heart, a new will, and a new attitude. And all of that is expressed in your life through love. And so because you love Jesus and because you love his word, you love all that he's promised, you can have that same assurance that Paul had. It's yours. Assurance is what this passage is all about. He looks forward to his own reward on that last day, and he wants us to have that same hope, that same strong assurance. And this assurance is not some feeling that he has inside. It's not some myth. It's a positive gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that every believer should strive for, every believer should seek. Now, we have to admit it. In our lives, we always have times of ups and downs. There are times of doubt, and there are times we're up on the mountaintop. But the Word of God teaches us that no matter where we are, we can come to that point. We can come to that point where we have a settled assurance. We can reach a place in our walk with God, where we, like Paul, can look forward to death without trembling, and we can contemplate standing before God without being terrified. We can have hope. We know, first and foremost, that this salvation which we have, once achieved, is secure. Now, some people express it as, is eternal life really eternal? Or some will say, once saved, always saved. It's been, an argument down through the last 200 years. It's been this theological debate that has gone on. People like the Dutch theologian, a guy named Arminian. You might have heard of Arminianism. Well, he says that he taught that even though you've been saved, you can lose your salvation. Other people have said you have no right to assurance because it doesn't exist. You've got to always be on guard because it's possible you might lose what you have. And still others say that the presumption of assurance is a sin. And it's a sin that indicates you've already lost your salvation. A lot of that going on. It's been in there. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, does not believe that anyone can have assurance of salvation. They believe that if assurance were a reality, that then you'd become careless about your sin, and then you would lose your salvation. According to them, it's better that your salvation is not assured, because then you're going to work harder to try to make it a reality, because you fear you might lose it. It's a fear factor. In 1545, the Roman Catholic Church convened something called the Council of Trent. And they did that because the Protestant Reformation was starting at that time, so that council was in reaction to the Protestant Reformation. In one of their decrees, they said this. They said, "No one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God." You see that? No one can ever know that they have obtained saving grace. No one can ever know that they can have salvation. Well, if that's true, as far as Roman Catholics are concerned, then maybe even the Pope is going to hell. They don't even know that. Their view is that absolutely no one is allowed to have the presumption of assurance. You can't be sure. Another one of the decrees from the Council of Trent says this: if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. Anathema means to pronounce a curse. They pronounce a curse on anyone who is assured of his salvation. They call that presumption and say that person should be damned. And that, if you think that's just ancient history, Pope John the 23rd, when he initiated the Second Vatican Council in 1962, he affirmed all the decrees of the Council of Trent. And he said this, he said, "What was, still is. Nothing's changed." That's what he's saying. Nothing's changed. And a recent issue of the Roman Catholic Dictionary of Theology has it this way. It lists this under the certainty of salvation. It says, "A concept of Protestant theology which signifies a belief in justification so firm that this belief is inconsistent with any doubt of a man's ultimate salvation." They say such a certainty of salvation, which Catholic theology describes as absolute, was repudiated by the Council of Trent. "For whereas the Christian is absolutely forbidden to doubt what God has done in Jesus Christ, or to doubt his universal salvific will, this does not exclude all possible doubt of one's own eternal salvation." I hope you saw that. I know the language is a little bit formal, flowery. You can't doubt the work of Jesus Christ. You can't doubt the saving will of God. But you better doubt your own salvation, otherwise you're anathema. You're cursed and damned. The Roman Catholic system of salvation is a cooperative system between God and man. It doesn't depend on God alone. It depends on you. And let's face it, you're not dependable. So according to their theology, you can never absolutely be sure of your salvation. What a way to live. It's sort of like the sword of Damocles hanging over your head. You never know when it's going to drop. What a way to live. What do we do when we encounter stuff like that? What do? We go to Scripture. What does Scripture say about all of this? What does the Word of God say about the security of our salvation? Well, I'm convinced that Scripture is absolutely clear on the blessing of assurance and that it's available to all believers. Without that assurance, how could we enjoy our salvation? Without that assurance of our salvation, how could we praise God like we did just a few minutes ago? So let's allow Scripture to speak on this matter. And what better way to start than with the words of our Savior? And what better place to start than the Gospel of John? John 5:24. This is Jesus speaking. These are the, if you will, these are the red letters. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment and has passed out of life into death. If you hear and believe, you have... Okay. I said A, I meant B, and I should have meant C. Got it. That's, what do they call that, old timers disease? Yeah, okay, I got it. Okay, think about that. If you hear and believe, you have eternal life. And there's no judgment. No judgment. And Jesus says, truly, truly. How clear is that? Okay. Then, of course, there's the old familiar John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you, by faith, believe in God and believe in his Son, then you shall not perish, not ever. And you'll have eternal life. And how long is eternity? Okay, and then verse 18, a little further of that same chapter, Jesus says this, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus gives us the positive and he gives us the negative view of assurance. That's the gospel, and that's what Jesus preached over and over again. And then in chapter 6, says this, Jesus again, all red letters, if you will. He says in verse 37 of chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. God the Father has a plan. He completed that plan in eternity past. Those that God calls will come to Jesus, and he will no way, no how reject them. And Jesus even makes it clearer in verse 39. He said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but will raise it up on the last day. Jesus says, all that are chosen, all that come to him for salvation, will be raised up on the last day. None of them will be lost. Nobody's going to slip through his fingers. Anyone who believes will be raised to eternal life on that last day. Could Jesus' promise be any clearer? And that's just not in the Gospels, that promise. The writer of Hebrews said this in 6:11. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants each one of us, every one of us, to be diligent in our spiritual walk so that we would realize full assurance, an abundance of the assurance of hope. And we can have it until the end. That's as long as we live. And then, of course, we have to go to chapter 8 of Romans. Some people say that's the mountaintop of the New Testament. Romans 8:1, right away, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no reason to worry. You'll never be condemned. That was taken care of in that great exchange on the cross. Now there won't be condemnation for believers. And then in verse 28 of that same chapter, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many believers. Among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. The whole process is God. It's his work. He foreknew us. He predestined us in eternity past. He calls us and he justifies us. And thank God, because of that righteousness of Jesus, we're already glorified. Now, granted, we're not perfect in this world. There's nobody here that's perfect. on this side of eternity, we won't be perfect. But once when we see our Savior, when we go and we see our Savior face to face, we will be just like Him, glorified. It's already planned. It's already done. In God's eyes, it's already accomplished. From eternity past till eternity future, our salvation has been completed. God handled every bit of it. And now that joy and that assurance of that promise can be and should be yours. Scripture, I believe, is more than clear about that. And I guess I just can't understand why anyone would doubt those promises. My pea brain just can't take that in. How can you believe that God, who is truth, would not do what He says? Rather than assurance being a sin, maybe it's the ones who doubt God who are the sinners. God completed our salvation through our sinless Savior. Jesus paid for our sins, and now we're covered with His perfect righteousness. That's the assurance of salvation that belongs to every believer. So why can't we claim that? When someone asks us about our spiritual future, we should stop saying things like, "I hope," or "I think so." Instead, we should say, "I know." Knowing is important. Assurance is critical to the Christian life. Doubts and fears can do so much to spoil the happiness of a true believer. Uncertainty is bad enough when it comes to earthly things like our health and our families and our economic situation. But it's infinitely worse when we're uncertain about our spiritual future. If you doubt your salvation, you got a big problem. You got a problem with God, and you got a problem with His Word, and you got a problem with truth. Doubt and fear just suck the energy out of a Christian's life. They spoil the happiness of your Christian life, and more importantly, they hamper your usefulness for God. Assurance sets us free from the bondage that this world has us in. It allows us to know that this life is settled business. Our debt has been paid, and our sin disease has been healed. Because of Jesus, it's a finished work. And anything else, diseases or debts or all the things of the world, they become small by comparison. The assurance of our blessed hope helps us to be patient when we suffer. It gives us calmness when we're in sorrow. And because of that, we don't have to be afraid of bad news. We can be content. Like Paul, we can be content no matter what comes into our lives. We can be content because we have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Assurance, as they say, smooths over the rough places. Even for Paul, when he was in the shadow of death, he could have that assurance. And he has the same assurance that the psalmist had in Psalm. Remember, good old Psalm 23, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That's the assurance. We have something solid to hang on to through this life. We have a sure friend and a guide to comfort us even as we leave this world. And we have a guaranteed home at the end. This witness of this calm assurance of how we should live is given to us through the apostles and the trials that they faced. I always have to go back to Acts 5, where, remember, Peter and the apostles were arrested by the Jewish authorities and put in jail. And in Acts 5, verse 40 says that that the Jewish authorities, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Now, don't put over that. Don't go over that. Flogging was not just a slap in the face. They bared their back, took a whip, and gave them 39 times with the whip. They had to do 39 because the Old Testament says the max was 40 and they wanted to make sure they didn't miscount. That's why they always gave 39. So they beat them up pretty good with this whip. Okay, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So, of course, the apostles went home, sat in a corner, and cried about it and cowered. Well, of course not. Verse 41 says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What an attitude. They'd just been publicly humiliated, and that's what that flogging was. It was a public humiliation. They'd been beaten bloody, and now they're rejoicing because they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. This experience just increased their faith. It increased their joy, and it increased their resolve to serve God. What a great thing. And that's what it says, verse 42. It says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How about that for an example to follow? Their attitude towards their trials was one we should follow. It's one that's given to us a number of times in Scripture. Even Paul had that same attitude. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You remember your book of Acts? Paul talks about momentary light affliction. What did Paul go through? Remember, he was stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked. I mean, time after time, these kinds of things. And he said the momentary light affliction that he went through. What an attitude. How about us? How about our attitude? Do we view the trials of this life as just momentary? That they're nothing but light afflictions? And Paul says they're nothing far beyond all comparison to the glory that awaits us. That's the attitude. That's the thing you compare it to. It's light and it's momentary compared to the glory that awaits us. And I hope you understand that a person can have a saving faith in Christ and yet not enjoy the assurance that that brings. To believe and have an I think so hope of acceptance is one thing, but to believe and have joy and peace that it brings is another. All God's children have faith, but not all have assurance. Our justification is a one-time completed thing. Remember, it says, whosoever believes, not whosoever has a strong and mighty faith. But there are degrees to our sanctification. You can be saved and have a simple faith and still never realize assurance. The Bible's full of examples. Faith is like that poor woman who had the bleeding condition and came up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. That's faith. Assurance is Stephen standing there in the middle of that crowd being stoned, and he said, I see heaven open. That's assurance. Faith is that thief on the cross that said, Lord, remember me. Assurance is Job. Remember, he had all those sores. He had all that problem covering his body. He sat in the dust, and what did he say? He says, I know my Redeemer lives, and though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's assurance. Faith was Paul of Tarsus. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road? And they had to lead him into the city, into Damascus. And there he sat shaken and blind, praying in that house. That's faith. But assurance is Paul, the aged prisoner in that Mamertine prison, facing death and saying, I know who I have believed, and there is a crown laid up for me. Faith is eternal life. And what a blessing that is. But assurance is more than life. It's a healthy life. It's a powerful life. It's a beautiful life. And because of that, it's important that we seek assurance in our Christian life. Faith is wonderful. If you have faith, you're justified and you're beyond the power of hell. But assurance is so much better. Assurance can erase the doubts that so many of us experience, and it can be replaced those doubts with comfort, with peace, and yes, even happiness. Knowing that Jesus has paid your great debt and that it's settled, it's complete. Knowing that makes all the trials, the diseases, the disappointments of this life, it makes them seem small by comparison. If you have that assurance, if you have that fixed in your heart, You can be patient when the trials come. And you'll be able to say, wish I could say this all the time, but you'll be able to say this like the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:17. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom and the fields produce no food and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. What a faith. What an assurance. Assurance will support a believer even in the midst of the most difficult mourning and grief and sorrow. In spite of all they experience, they have peace. They know all is well. They've fixed their hope in Jesus. They fixed their hope in Romans 6:9. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. When we reach our final hour, how comforting it will be able to be to say, I know. That's the assurance. That's the assurance that the psalmist had. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail. This old body's going away. Dust to dust. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's where our hope is. That's where our assurance is. This assurance is absolutely crucial if you want to be a faithful, loving, productive Christian. How can you worship God? How can you worship Him as He requires? Remember, it says what? We're supposed to do it in spirit and in truth. How can you do that if you live in doubt of your salvation? How can you pray? How can you believe that you have the ear of God if you doubt your salvation? How can you do that? Someone who's continually doubting, we all have our ups and downs, absolutely, but someone who's continually doubting is a spiritual hypochondriac. And if you're not sure of your own spiritual condition, then you aren't fit to be used by God. If you're all caught up in your own troubles, in your own doubts, in your own fears, if you're, then you're just so earthly minded, you're of no heavenly good. Assurance enables us to give undivided attention to God's will for our lives. We can put those doubts aside and we can say, God, what do you have for me? It's then that we can be useful. It's then that we can be productive. It's then that we can be used for kingdom work. So if you're truly a Christian, you can and should be assured of your salvation, assured that it's secure. God has given you that new heart. And God, as we used to say when I was a kid, is not an Indian giver. He's not going to take it back. Okay? He's not going to revoke that the first time you mess up. Your salvation is forever. Scripture's as clear as can be. At least I hope you see that it's as clear as can be about that. Yeah, we go through dry times in our Christian walk. Every one of us do that. But your salvation is secure. And you can experience that security, the security of your salvation, the assurance. Two basic ways, I think. Two things that you have to hang on to regarding that. First, true assurance comes to those who cling to the biblical doctrine of Christ. If you don't have a proper view of Jesus and what He did, then you're not going to be secure in your salvation. I think about those groups like Catholics and about the Mormons and even the Jehovah's Witnesses and everybody, all of those faiths that in some way, shape or form kind of cling to something about Christ. As long as it's not the Christ of the Bible, they can never have a genuine assurance of their faith. They have to keep going back again and again to do works, to do things to try to earn that. It's kind of like the rich young ruler in the book of Matthew. Remember, he came up to Jesus and he said, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said something about the Ten Commandments. He listed out a whole bunch of things. And the rich young ruler said, yeah, I've done all that. Now what more do I have to do? Well, it's just like it's always more. It's always more. You don't have that assurance. But that's what God offers. 2 John 1:9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, it's what Christ taught. It's who He was. Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But the one who abides in the teaching, He has both the Father and the Son. It's Christ that will give you that foundation. It's Christ and His life and what He did will give you that assurance. That assurance is yours when you affirm the Christ of the gospel and the gospel of Christ. And the second key to that assurance, to experiencing that assurance of your salvation, is by living a righteous life. If you look at your life and you see nothing but garbage and corruption and bad living, is it any wonder that you don't have a sense of security? If assurance is to be yours, you must have a pattern of holy living in your life. Titus 2:11 gives us that. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And it was Jesus who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you're living sensibly and godly, you can have that assurance. You'll be looking for your blessed hope, and you'll also be zealous for good works. You'll desire a productive Christian life. But on the contrary, if you're not denying the ungodliness and worldly desires in your life, you're going to have a hard time believing that you're really saved. So today, I ask you, look at your life. You staying close to God's Word? Are you being obedient? Do you love? Do you love the thought of Jesus' appearing? And do you love those who Jesus loves? If you answer yes, then assurance is yours. It's assurance that God's sinless Son on that cross became sin on your behalf. It's the assurance that you're covered with Jesus' perfect godly righteousness. You can have that assurance that when you appear before God on that last day, you can be confident. My prayer for each of you today is that you'll be able to say the same thing as the Apostle Paul. He said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." If you're a Christian, someone who's been saved by faith in Christ alone, there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness. Paul was sure of that, and you should be sure, you should be too. Paul had assurance, and praise the Lord, so can you. Heavenly Father, you do offer us everything that is good, everything that is right, everything really, Lord, that you have. We are heirs to everything you have, Lord. And that's our hope. That's our assurance, Father. You give us everything. Thank you, Lord, for what you show us in your word. I pray, Lord, that each one of us can have that confident assurance that Jesus died for us. And not only that, but that it is secure until the end. Oh, Lord, give us that assurance that we may go out from here to serve you, to have a productive life, Lord, that we can be workers for the kingdom, pleasing and glorifying you each step of the way. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' holy, awesome, and precious name. Amen.